to the church in Ephesus, okay, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your work, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Brian, thank you for leading us in those songs. Brian has done an outstanding job this summer as our summer youth intern, and his days are numbered. What's your last day here right now? A week from today will be Brian's last time, so we're going to miss you when that time comes, and we expect you to come back to visit. So you'll want to wish him well as he nears the end of his time here with us all. Let me say on behalf of the guys in the back, they are working diligently and feverishly to try to get this sound system all working. Some of the controls have been changed back there, and they've come in and are trying to get it all working again. A week ago, it was set perfectly. It's up here, it's echoing a little bit, and I don't know what you're hearing, but they're doing their best, and we'll have it right soon. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're going to continue in our Sunday evening series. It's a series of sevens, and we've gone through already our study and look at the seven deadly sins. We've looked at the seven ones of Ephesians 4, and tonight we're going to begin our study of the seven churches of Asia. It's surprising how many series of sevens there are in Scripture, and hopefully we're going to get most of those covered before Christmas, the end of the year. Most of us go and have an annual physical, and we understand the wisdom and the need for that. We'll take our car in for a 100,000-mile checkup, and we also know that there's a need for that. And there's also a time for us, I believe, as a church, to engage in an objective self-analysis. And over these next 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at churches who had an objective analysis administered by Jesus himself. I think we can take note as we look at these churches and look at their strengths and look at their weaknesses. And there is no perfect church. That doesn't exist. But I hope that we each in our own minds can evaluate our part in the life of this congregation. And we can see the things that we need to hold up as goals to be achieved. And we can look at some things that perhaps we need to take corrective action on. So that's our goal. As we move through this study of the seven churches of Asia, all these congregations are found in modern-day Turkey, and they provide us with some unique glimpses of what these churches look like some 30 to 40, even maybe possibly 50 years after their establishment. Did you know that a church can change a lot in 40 or 50 years. I was back in Memphis just recently on the July the 4th weekend as the Holmes Road Church there, where I spent 7 years in ministry, that church celebrated their 50th anniversary. It was wonderful going back, but that church had changed a lot. The changes were not bad. They were good changes and normal changes, but that church has changed through the years. All congregations change through the years. John Stott spoke about these churches that we're going to be looking at in his excellent commentary And he said in each of the letters, the risen Lord lays emphasis either in rebuke or in commendation on one particular aspect of an ideal church. Put together, these characteristics constitute the seven marks of a true and living church. They tell us what Christ thinks of his church, both as it is and as it should be. The church in Ephesus was an exciting church in those early days. We have to go back to the book of Acts and read in chapter 19 to read about all the excitement and the evangelism and the trials and the struggles and how that church moved forward in spite of all the obstacles thrown at it. Ephesus was a coastal city, and it was the seat of worship of the goddess Diana, or Artemis. The temple for Diana there in the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's interesting today to see how Christianity has prevailed and how the cult of Diana has come to a total halt. If you go through the ruins of Ephesus today, there's a swamp area out on the edge of town. That's where that great temple once stood. The only thing left is a single column that's been set up even in recent years. That's the only testimony to that great religion that once captured the hearts and minds of so many. Well, Diana had a huge cult following there. For 3 months, when Paul arrived, he began teaching in the Jewish synagogue. And opposition arose from his own brethren, and they began to give him problems. So he moved out of the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a lecture hall, a school. His name was Tyrannus. And so Paul moved into the lecture hall, the school of Tyrannus, and he continued there to teach and to preach for a period in excess of 2 years. Paul, during that time, performed many amazing miracles. People were healed. Evil spirits were cast out. In fact, there's an amusing story that's told there in that passage in Acts chapter 19 about the chief priest's sons. He had seven sons. His name was Sceva. And the seven sons of Sceva, although they were not believers in Jesus, they saw Paul casting demons out in the name of Jesus, and they decided if Paul can do it, we can do it. And so they began going around, and they were actually, in the name of Jesus, saying, "Be gone," and the demons were subject to the name of Jesus. And they thought this was a great thing until they came across a man who had a demon in him. And the demon turned and said, "We know Jesus, and we know Paul, but who are you?" And the man with the demon spirit attacked those seven boys, and it says they were beaten so severely that they left the place bleeding and naked. Well, great fear fell upon the people of that place and upon the church, and they grew in their respect of the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus. Now, many in Ephesus were into the occult, and a lot of the Eastern religions had come into Ephesus. And there were those who had become Christians who decided to destroy their books of sorcery. And that's recorded also here in chapter 19. They created a bonfire one evening and burned a small fortune in those books of the occult that they had collected. The church grew to a point that it began to impact the silversmiths who made the idols there in that community. And one of the leaders of the guild of idol makers was a fellow by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith, and he began to try to do something to stop this Christian movement that was making inroads on the worship of Diana. And so they created a riot. And there in the amphitheater that's still standing there, you can still visit that place if you ever go to Ephesus, there in that amphitheater the crowd gathered and they began to shout for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Paul wanted to go there and try to put a stop to it. The other Christians feared for his life, wouldn't allow him to do that. And shortly after that, Paul would leave after his tenure of probably close to 2.5 years and went on. But he left behind one of his young men that he had mentored, a man by the name of Timothy. And he left Timothy there to put things in order and to help with the selection of elders and see that the church would grow and build itself up. And so when Paul was away, he wrote back to that church in Ephesus from his prison cell in Rome. He also wrote 2 letters to young Timothy that we have recorded in the Bible while Timothy was working there in Ephesus. And tradition says that John, The apostle spent his final days in this church there in the city of Ephesus. You know, it's interesting when you look at these seven churches and what Jesus has to say to them. In his letter to the church in Smyrna, Jesus offers nothing but praise. In his letter to the church in Laodicea, he offers nothing but criticism. The church in Philadelphia receives more praise than criticism, and the church in Sardis receives more criticism than praise, while in these other three churches, the one we're looking at tonight, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, the praise and the criticism are pretty evenly balanced. Jesus begins his letter to the Ephesian church with a word of praise. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work." Those are his opening words. Their deeds and their hard work. Those things stood out in bold relief. They were a working church. And you can imagine how their hearts swelled with pride upon hearing this praise from the lips of Jesus. You are a hard-working church, and your deeds are obvious to the God in heaven. They exemplified what we talk about when we encourage every member ministry. I expect they worked just as hard as many of you did during vacation Bible school and came home so tired every night. They had teachers who taught, and they had deacons who served willingly, and they had elders who diligently led in that congregation. They served and they helped and they did until they couldn't. And Jesus praised them for being a hard-working congregation of his people. Now, Paul had been dead and gone for many years by the time this letter arrives at the church in Ephesus. But that early animosity that had been stirred up during those years when Paul was there, as the pagan religions began to have conflict with Christianity, that kind of conflict was still there in the city of Ephesus. And it hadn't been easy for these Ephesian Christians in the intervening years. And they had faced some struggles, but they had persevered. They'd hung in there in spite of the difficulty. And Jesus goes ahead and he commends them also for their perseverance in the face of difficulty. He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." They have hung in there through the tough times. Now, false teachers apparently had infiltrated the church. A group, and we're a little bit fuzzy on who these people were and what exactly it was they were teaching. There was a group that came in claiming to have apostolic authority. They were known by the name of the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about these except that they were false teachers in some way, and the Christian leaders in Ephesus tested them and found them wanting. Paul had warned the elders in Ephesus that they needed to be careful because this kind of thing was coming. Back in Acts chapter 20, beginning down in verse 25, we see Paul's last time to be in Ephesus. He had been there and worked for that 2.5 years, had come to love the people there. And then as he was traveling back to Jerusalem, he stopped there, sent for the elders. They came down, met him on the beach, and he prayed with those men. He commended those men as elders of the church in Ephesus. And there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, listen to what he said to them. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." And then he gives them this charge: "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." Can you imagine if you were an elder and if the Apostle Paul told you spoke clearly and said, I'm telling you right now, there are going to be some wolves in sheep's clothing that are going to come in after I'm gone. I'm telling you, you better watch for them. You better be on your guard. You better be careful. Don't you know those men were watchful? Don't you know they were concerned anytime some new teaching or some new person would come in that was carrying something that didn't quite seem in line with the gospel? And they watched. And I think that it's a testimony to their vigilance that the leaders of that church are commended all these years later by Jesus for watching out for these false teachers. They tried them, they tested them, and they would not allow that kind of false teaching to enter the church there in Ephesus. Now, the Ephesian church was a watchful church. They were discerning and they were discriminating. And when those wolves in sheep's clothing did come, they spotted them and they wouldn't tolerate that. There's an interesting letter that survives. It's still some years later even than this, written by one of the early church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch. And listen to what Ignatius has to say about the doctrinal purity of that group there in the city of Ephesus. He says, "You all live according to truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth." So that reputation apparently stayed with that church for years to come. Now, with all that was good, and Jesus began with the good, with all that was good and noble about this church, there was one area, however, which Jesus said could potentially destroy them. Look at what he says in verse 4. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Jesus himself had prophesied back in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, because, Jesus says, of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. It's ironic, I believe, that some 30 years after Paul had written that letter to the Ephesian church, as we now read this letter from Jesus, 30 years later, Paul had ended his letter to the Ephesians with some words that would be telling. Paul closes out his book to Ephesians. It's recorded in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, the last verse in the book, with these words, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." And that love died. They forsook their first love. The very thing Paul said to them, the last verse of his letter, was the very thing that they fell prey to. Did you know that a church that is doctrinally sound, that is straight as an arrow biblically, but is an unloving church, is a dangerous place to be? Truth without love is cruel. Truth without love can even be mean-spirited and hard-hearted. Ephesus had become a church where they could quote chapter and verse, but they couldn't show the compassion of Jesus Christ. They were a bunch of hard-working Christians, but they had hearts that had turned hard and cold. They hated the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, but to hate error is not the same thing as loving Christ. And they'd forgotten that other half of the equation. They'd forgot the most important part. They had forgot what came first, the first love. Paul had explained to the Corinthian church in his letter to Corinth that without love, you have nothing. Remember those opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? He says, it doesn't matter whether you can speak in tongues or whether you can prophesy or whether you have a faith that can move mountains. It doesn't matter whether you give everything you have to the poor and even become a martyr, give your own life. If you do all of that, and you're missing the component of love, it is worthless. Worthless. You see, Jesus could commend them for all those things, but without love, all of that goes out the window. It doesn't matter how hardworking, how persevering that congregation was if they lost their first love. Love, Paul says in the end of 1 Corinthians 13, is greater even than faith and hope. Jesus said the two greatest commandments are to love God and love your fellow man. You know, I'm glad that Jesus wrote to these churches. I'm glad that He still speaks to us through His Word, that we are able to do some self-evaluation, because Jesus is never content to leave any church or any Christian in their sin. He pursues all who wander. And I just want us to note, in closing, the three things that He commanded these Ephesians to do. He wants to correct them. He doesn't want to lose them. He loves them. And so He says in verse 5, there He says, Remember the height from which you've fallen. You know, memory is a powerful tool for us as Christians. Measure your life in Christ today with the early times that you had with Him. Mark your progress or the lack thereof. What did you used to do that you're not doing now? You know, sometimes all we have to do is stop and remember, and things are not going the way they ought to go, and we're not as happy as we used to be, and we've lost the joy of our salvation in some ways. And yet we can remember back to a day when it was joyful and happy and we were serving God with all of our heart. Back up and remember what's different today than what existed then. You know, they had been a loving church. There was something there that now was missing. And so He says, think back. Use your memory. Remember what it used to be like and go back in that direction. Then He says, there in the middle of verse 5, He says, and repent. Repent. You know, that word is a blessing. If I am going in the wrong direction, I want to be able to turn around. Have you ever been on one of those highways where you have to drive 20 miles before you can ever get off an exit and turn around and come back, and there's no way to turn around because you can't cross the median? I hate being on roads like that. You make a mistake and you pay for it. I want to be able to turn around. I want to be able to repent. And God has given us the ability to repent. And when we see that we're moving in the wrong direction, what a blessing it is to be able to make a U-turn and begin going in the right direction again. So He told them, you can change. You don't have to keep going in this direction. You don't have to have your candlestick removed. He says you can turn around and you can go back to where you were. And then in the last part of verse 5, he says this. Let me read the whole verse. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So He says, repent and then do the things you did before. Resume what you had done before. So remember, repent, and resume your initial actions. Do the things you did at first. You know, sometimes when couples are going through struggles and they go to counseling, one of the things that a counselor will tell many couples is, why don't you go back and do the things you did at the very beginning? Take her out on a date. How long has it been since you've just gone out on a date? Go back and do some of the courtship rituals that you did once before and see if that doesn't revive things. You know, the same thing's true for a church. When a church has lost its moorings, we need to remember, we need to turn around and go back and do some of those things that were done initially. Where will Sunset be in 50 years? Where will we be in 100 years? I hope that we can take to heart the first lesson that we're seeing here in these letters to the seven churches. The first lesson is this: love. Love. Whatever else you do, don't forget to love. I hope and pray that above all else, that this congregation in 10 years or 20 or 30 or 100 years will be known as a loving church. A church that loves the Lord and a church that expresses love to one another. Love the Lord Jesus. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love your brothers and sisters. Serve them. Encourage them. Tell them that you love them. Act like you love them. And so my challenge to you this week, if we want to be like the church in Ephesus, let's be loving people in all we do. And let me challenge you to stretch yourself in this area. Repent if you need to, but whatever you do, be a person whose love is obvious to those around you. Let your love be shown, the love that Christ has placed in your heart. Tonight, if we can help you in any way, if you need to become a Christian, if you need prayers tonight, we invite you to come and want you to do that right now, if you will, while we stand and while we sing.